Well, darkness had fallen on the city. The storeholders and street vendors who'd been so vocal during the day had long since packed up their wares. The crowds that had filled the streets had all filtered back into their homes. People were enjoying the cool of the night, some quiet time with family and friends. If you were to venture outdoors, you'd see hardly a soul. But there's one figure making his way through the town. He's finely dressed, so he must be someone important. But it's unusual to see someone of his position hurrying about town so late at night. He's not sulking through the shadows, but neither is he going out of his way to be seen. As he stops at a doorway at his destination, he looks around, worrying that someone might see which house he's about to enter. And then he knocks timidly and waits anxiously to be let in. It's like this, under the cover of darkness, coming out of the night, that we meet Nicodemus. John tells us at the start of chapter 3 that he's a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews. Later on, he's described as the teacher of Israel. Most likely well known, if not at least recognisable, by most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here he is coming out of the night to meet with Jesus. It might be that he is, as we've mentioned this morning already, on his way to becoming a secret believer and worried about who might see him and where he's going. It could be too that he just wants a quiet word, a private meeting, and knew that there was no way he could talk with Jesus one-on-one during the day when the crowds were surrounding him. After coming to Jesus at night, sitting down to talk with him, he begins in what appears to be a gracious and generous way. He addresses Jesus as rabbi or teacher. He's acknowledging that Jesus has some kind of position or authority. He's greeting him almost as one teacher to another. It might be that, as we said, he's on his way to being a secret believer. But some of what he says suggests that that might not quite be the case just yet. He says, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." It could be he's hiding behind the "we," but it's just as likely that he's speaking on behalf of some or all of the Pharisees or of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council that he sat on. He's coming perhaps as a representative of them. We read at the end of John chapter 2 that after causing that little uproar in the temple, Jesus stayed on in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, and many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. That's what Nicodemus is saying. Well, word of this has reached even us. On the ruling council, we've heard what you've been doing. We might have seen some of these signs for ourselves. And now I'm coming to tell you what our verdict is. We have decided on our authority, after considering the matter carefully, that perhaps there's something to you, Jesus. We're ready to acknowledge, at least provisionally, that you're a teacher who's come from God on the basis of the signs that you've been doing. Well, Jesus very quickly stops him there, though, doesn't he? Back at the end of chapter 2, even though the crowds were starting to follow him, we read that Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. Here again, he's not about to entrust himself or submit to the judgment and rule of the Pharisees. In fact, he turns what Nicodemus says around. Nicodemus has come on behalf of the Pharisees saying, "We know, we've decided, we've seen and we're ready to believe that there might be something to you. But Jesus says, well, actually, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because in fact, what you need to do is believe before you can see. Jesus says that no one can see the kingdom of God, the kingdom that these signs have been pointing to, without being born from above. Jesus says that before you can even see the kingdom of God, you need to be born from above. It's hard to imagine the expression that must have crossed Nicodemus' face when he heard Jesus say this. I mean, didn't Jesus know who he was? He was a Jew. He'd been born into God's chosen people. He was inherently a member of God's kingdom. What's more, he was a Pharisee. He was devoted. He devoted his life to knowing the law, to knowing every jot and detail, and to being rigorous in following it, in watching over every aspect of his life. He'd been careful and scrupulous. There was no way he'd transgressed even a minor commandment, let alone a major one that would have caused him to be cast out of God's kingdom. What's more, Nicodemus, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that top legal, political, spiritual body that ruled over Jerusalem and Israel. He was a combination of judge and bishop and MP rolled into one. He was one of the gatekeepers of God's kingdom. It was up to him and the Sanhedrin to decide who was in or who was out. And if anyone was in, to be someone like him. So how can Jesus be saying that no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above? This concept is so foreign, it almost doesn't register. If you've ever had a conversation with someone where you think you're talking about the same thing, but they reply and it seems to go over your head, or it's coming from so far left field that you stop and realise, I'm not sure we're on the same plane at all. I used to get this a lot back when I was doing science and doing my honours, and people would ask what I was studying, and so I'd roll off the title of my thesis, Design of Antagonists of Human Interleukin 11 Through Affinity Maturation via Phage Display, and that's the reaction I would get. Or, okay. It's almost incomprehensible. It just doesn't compute, and it's likely that's the case for Nicodemus. I'd be wondering, is what kind of strange country rabble-rouser is this Jesus? Maybe we've got it wrong. Who is he to be saying that you must be born from above to be part of God's kingdom? He's talking nonsense. Thankfully, Nicodemus isn't so stunned that he can't think of what to say in reply, and he straight away knocks it back to Jesus with one of those killer comebacks, one of those responses you often think of hours after the conversation is finished and wish you'd had ready at the time. But Nicodemus is on the ball and he answers straight away, picks up on what Jesus has said, where he said being born from above. Nicodemus realises that word can mean again as well, and that's the meaning he turns back on Jesus. He says, well, how can anyone be born after having grown old? How can an old man like me be born again? It's impossible, Jesus. Don't you know how things work? You're born once and that's it. How can you enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born again? It's impossible. What you're saying doesn't make sense. But Jesus doesn't let up. Truly, truly, he starts off again. This is the real truth. You better pay attention. I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God, this time he tries another phrase, without being born of water and spirit. We might wonder what he means by that, being born of water and spirit. I think the answer comes from seeing it's a parallel to the phrase being born from above. It's a phrase he expects Nicodemus should have understood, being as he was a teacher of Israel, an expert in the Old Testament. Nicodemus should have known through reading through the law and the prophets what Jesus meant by water and spirit. How throughout the scripture, water was used as a symbol of renewal or cleansing and purification. Speaking of the way that God washes his people clean, not just of dirt and grime and muck, but of their sins. And how of the Spirit is God's life is used to speak of God's power to give life, to restore and renew. Images that are there throughout the Old Testament, made clear in some of the prophets like Ezekiel, where God promises to restore his people and says in chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you to follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus expected that Nicodemus should have been aware of this, that God had promised to cleanse and restore and renew his people. And that that was what was required in order to enter God's kingdom. Jesus makes it clear that goes on to make it clear that this isn't something that we can do ourselves. We can't earn our way into God's kingdom. This renewal or rebirth isn't something we do ourselves just by trying to be more moral or upright. We can't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to try and turn over a new leaf. I'm going to have a fresh start and decide that all by ourselves. And Jesus says, it has to come from above, from God. For as he says, flesh is flesh. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. We can't choose to be born another way by ourselves, just like a child can't choose to be born. Jesus says we can no more control this than we can control or even understand the wind. Of course, today with our modern meteorological science, we can understand more of how the wind works and where it comes from. We can control it in a fashion with fans and air conditioning units like the ones that are in here. But the reality is when we look out the window and we see, all we can see is the effects of the wind as it blows those plants, whatever they are, around. We don't know where that wind has come from. We can't control it. But we can see it's there. We can hear the sound of it. We can see its effects. So Jesus says, we can't by our own power, our own works or striving, seek to manipulate God into allowing us to enter his kingdom. It has to come from above as God renews us and restores us through his Spirit. That, he says, is the only way to see or to enter God's kingdom, through being forgiven and restored, renewed through God's sovereign work, his power and might. It's clear that none of this computes for Nicodemus. He still doesn't think Jesus is making any sense, and he says, how can this be? You can see that Jesus might appear disappointed. That Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, one who should know better, a reverend doctor, professor, lecturer in the Old Testament, who hasn't understood this basic teaching. And there's great irony in what Jesus goes on to say in verse 11. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. Nicodemus had come willing to say to Jesus that we, the Pharisees, we, those in power, we, those who know, who have authority, have seen. We know, we have seen, we're ready to testify. But Jesus says, no, actually I am the one who knows and who testifies to what I've seen. You're the one who must receive my testimony. What's more, Jesus says, we've only been talking about earthly things, about the very foundation of what it means to enter into God's kingdom. And you struggle to understand even the basics. Imagine how much your head would be blown if I went on to speak of heavenly things, about what it is like to be part of God's kingdom, what the kingdom of God is actually like. Where it says, no one has ascended into heaven, no one has been there and has seen it and can speak to it, except for or but the one who has descended from heaven, that is the Son of Man, that is me. I'm the one who has seen and who knows. I'm the one who speaks the truth, and it's my testimony you should be receiving. And then Jesus turns to another example from the Old Testament, trying to help Nicodemus understand this. This time from Numbers 21, a time not long after the story that Will shared, as the people were wandering through the desert. And even after God had provided so graciously to them, they complained. And so God's response was to send snakes which bit the people and they died. But even then he had compassion and directed Moses to make a bronze serpent, a bronze statue, so that all who looked on it might live. Jesus says it's not unheard of for God to graciously give new life to his people, not on the grounds of their works, but because of their faith. It didn't matter if you were a good person and you were bitten by one of those snakes. If you didn't look, you were still dead. What was required was the people to believe and to have faith in order to receive that new physical life in the desert. Jesus says the same is true of this new life, eternal life. Except instead of a serpent or a statue being lifted up, this time it is the Son of Man who will be lifted up. And it's only those who look to him in faith, who believe, who will have eternal life. Not on the basis of their work or merit or worth, but simply on the basis of their response to him, whether they believe or not. At that point, it seems that Nicodemus fades out of the picture. Perhaps this is the point he went off, wondering about what Jesus had said. It's interesting to think if a few years later, when he saw Jesus lifted up, when he saw the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, if these words came back to him, if this is perhaps the point when he came to believe that being born again is not something that comes about by human effort, that entry into God's kingdom isn't on the basis of who our parents were, that being born a Jew just made him a Jew, not automatically a member of God's kingdom. If, as he looked and saw the Son of Man lifted up, he realized that position or power doesn't save, that even having a powerful role as a leader of the people, as a teacher of the people, as a member of the Sanhedrin, having power and authority over others and their lives, can't guarantee us entry into God's kingdom. If he realized at that time that popularity and prestige doesn't count. Nicodemus would have been one of those people that mothers and fathers hoped their children would grow up to be like. Just like we might hope that our children grow up to be a lawyer or a doctor or the next Prime Minister of Australia. That's the kind of person Nicodemus was. One who was popular, powerful, to be aspired after. But Jesus has told him clearly that none of that matters. That the only way we enter God's kingdom is through God's grace, through being born again. It doesn't even matter how pious or religious we are. None would have been more devoted to the temple, to obedience to the law, to religious practice than Nicodemus. He would have been at church every Sunday, at small group three times a week, at the prayer, having his own prayer meetings at 6 a.m., signing up for every job at the family fun day, helping out and serving everywhere and observing every jot, every part of the law and the commandments. You couldn't find a more religious or pious person than him. But he's been told that none of that matters, at least as far as getting into the kingdom of God. For that only comes about when we're born from above, when we believe in the Son of Man. Of course, today we're more likely not to think too highly of ourselves, but to be a bit more modest in our appraisal. We just think, though, it's enough to be just a little bit better than average, a bit to have done slightly more good than bad, and that will be enough, perhaps, to get us into the kingdom. I remember a few years ago having a conversation with a member of my family. One of those times when I was bold enough to ask the question, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? And the answer I got was along the lines of one you might have heard from people in the past. Well, I guess I've been a good person. I've certainly done more good than bad. So yeah, I think so. And after all, God's loving. I think he'll accept me. So yeah, I guess I will. Might even have heard part of verse 16. In defense of that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone may not perish but have eternal life. Except there's some words in there that we can gloss over, that it's only for those who believe in him. And in fact, when we memorize that verse and disconnect it from the rest, we lose part of the picture. For the fact is, we by nature are unlovable. Our inherent state is to be among those who are perishing and condemned. Paul puts it well in Romans when he says, it's while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, that Christ came to save us. And he paints an even more vibrant picture in Titus when he says, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another, completely and utterly unlovable and unworthy. It's when we remember that, we're part of those who are perishing and condemned, that verse 16 becomes all the greater when we realise that despite all that, God loved us and sent his son to die for us still. But the reality is it all still comes down to how we respond to Jesus, to how we to respond to God's son. For Jesus, as John says, he's the true light which is coming into the world. And there's only two ways that we can respond. We can flee from him, reject him, refuse him, choosing to carry on living for ourselves, rulers of our own kingdom, rejecting God's kingdom and rule and fleeing further into the darkness, remaining part of those who are perishing, where it won't matter how good or upright or powerful or how much influence we have, we will still be lost in the darkness. The alternative, John says, is we can choose to believe in Christ. We can accept him and come into the light. We can choose to believe in the Son of Man who died for us and be restored by God's Spirit, to be renewed and washed and cleansed. We can come in to the light and celebrate God's love and grace towards us, knowing that he's forgiven us in spite of all that we have done, because of his great grace and mercy. And so in response to this, we should celebrate. Celebrate God's amazing, incredible, gracious love. But two, we shouldn't seek to be secret believers. For as our passage ends, those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. If we are those who have been born again, born above, we're to live in the light, to live in light and truth, making clear to all that we've been renewed and restored by God. Not so that people might marvel at us and our amazingness, but so that they too can see God's grace and love and come to know that it's only through him that we're born again and born from above. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you did send your Son to die for us, that he was lifted up on the cross in our place. Father, we thank you that through him we can be renewed and restored, born again in water and spirit, and enter into your kingdom. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be witnesses to that light and truth, to so shine so that all might see our good works, but know that they're done in you and through you and by you. If we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.